that in context in the life of Jesus Christ, the life and ministry. And so we're just going to walk through that briefly. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He's been baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. He's gone through his period of temptation in the desert. He's made the call of his first disciples. He traveled to Capernaum and then back to Jerusalem, where he cleared the temple and had the conversation with Nicodemus. He then departed from Judea to go to Galilee through Samaria, where he met the woman at the well. And there he heals the leper and the paralytic who is lowered down through the ceiling. And then it's at that time that he faces the Sabbath controversies with the leaders of the religious parties who are challenging him about his activities and on the Sabbath day. And then we have a day of healing by the seaside. After that time, he chooses the 12 disciples. And then he presents the Sermon on the Mount. And our account in Mark does not give any record of the Sermon on the Mount, but that's already taken place on a hill nearby where he's now at the seaside presenting in our current passage. And he's touring Galilee now with his 12 disciples. And we find Jesus in chapter 4 having come to the seaside, and the passage tells us that a multitude has come to listen to his teaching. A great multitude. And so as we saw last week, Jesus has at this part of the Sea of Galilee where it seems to be a little bit of a cove and it has almost an amphitheater effect up the sides of the hills, and Jesus is able to put out into the calm water and preach from the bow of a boat, and the people are able to hear and receive his teaching. Now, I wanted us to think a little bit about the crowd that was there that day. It says in the book of Mark that it was a multitude. And we know at this point that there are many who have come and began to be attracted to Jesus for different reasons. They have varying ideas about who this person is. And they have differing expectations about who he is and what he's going to do. There's certainly some excitement and enthusiasm about this person, this Jesus, who is, man, he's turning things upside down and he's healing and he's raised someone from the dead and he's obviously coming with some wisdom and some power. There's a lot of curiosity. But at the same time, we are starting to see this rising tide of disappointment as he is not turning out to be the Messiah that people expected. We know that the nation Israel, in their limited perspective, were expecting a Messiah, but they thought that he would be a political Messiah. Their concept was that he would come and he would free the nation Israel from the tyranny of Rome. And under the rule of this Messiah, Israel would become the great nation that would rule over the rest of the nations. They would become large and powerful on the earth. And so we start to see these patterns of people being disappointed or wondering or questioning. Even John the Baptist, when he ends up in prison, what does he do? He sends messengers to Jesus and they say, "Are you the one?" John wants to know, "Are you the one or should we expect another?" It wasn't what John the Baptist fully expected. And we know that Jesus has began to go around to the different cities and he's working miracles. And people from around his own homeland are rejecting him as the Messiah. And then we see this progressive conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the religious Israel. So many have come in this crowd ready to embrace, certainly, but many have come to critique. They're not there with open hearts. They're there with their logical minds and with their preconceptions and their biased thinking and old ways of thinking. And they're going to listen to this one and judge whether or not they want to go further with him or not, whether he could possibly really be the Messiah or whether they can just count him out. And so we see in this passage in Mark chapter 4 that at this time, Jesus opts to teach only in parables. And I found that quite interesting, because we know that in the Sermon on the Mount, he used some parables. Later, he throws in parables here and there. He'd have other major sort of sessions of teaching where he uses a lot of parables. But he makes it kind of clear to the disciples that on this day, he's only teaching through parables. He's going to use simple stories to illustrate deeper realities. And understanding for those who are listening would require a receptive heart that was willing to listen and believe. Richard did a great job last week of kind of laying the stage for this and the purpose of Jesus using the parables and the effect that it was expected to have. You know, if we go through the Old Testament, we have the full completed revelation of Scripture now, but these Israelites who were coming to hear Jesus did not. They had the Old Testament in bits and pieces and fragments. And to us, again, now that we know the whole picture, we look and go, hey, that's clear. But to them, with the confused teaching of the rabbis and the confused doctrines of the scribes and the Pharisees, they had kind of a muddled mess and a lot of different pieces. And Jesus was using the parables to help pull together the concepts that were presented as a mystery, in a sense, in the Old Testament that have now come to fulfillment in his person. The parables were, in a sense, like the cloud in the book of Exodus. You remember as the Egyptians were following the Jews and there came a cloud between the two groups. And to one group it caused darkness and confusion and they were unable to see. But to the other group it provided illumination. It helped them to see God's way and God's path more clearly. And I think that's a nice illustration for Jesus' use of parables. His purpose on this day was to explain the mysteries of the kingdom. So it's important for us to go, okay, what is the kingdom? And so when we look at the teaching of the kingdom throughout the scripture, and Jesus referenced the term at least about 80 times, talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, we get the sense that very simply the kingdom of God is the sovereign rule of God over creation. That is the sort of overarching umbrella. God is the creator of all things. He is the possessor of all things. He is the force that holds all things together. And he has perfect sovereign rule over everything. But what we see as we look through the scripture is that this sovereign rule has different manifestations or dispensations at different times in his dealings with mankind. And so we see, for example, the nation Israel. Israel was to be a kingdom directly, without a king, directly under the kingship or the lordship of God himself. And they were to build a temple and God was to dwell in that temple and they were to be a nation without a human king. They were to be a nation under the kingship of God himself. Well, then we see Jesus Christ come and we get the sense that when Jesus comes, it's as if he makes a claim that the kingdom has arrived in its fullness in the very person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we see as Jesus begins to teach and unravel these mysteries that he starts to unravel this new manifestation of the kingdom of God called the church. And he begins to give glimpses of the church age. A pause in his dealings with the nation Israel as he establishes his kingdom now in the hearts of men. So through Jesus, the eternal sovereign kingdom has entered the world of man for the eternal salvation and redemption of men. And then we see the future manifestation when we talk about the millennial kingdom, when Jesus will again set his feet upon the earth and rule, and the nations will become his footstool. And so we see these varying manifestations, and it's important for us to kind of realize that we're not talking about different things. It's sort of they're all parts of the same reality, and that is the fact that God is the sovereign king over everything. And he manifests it differently in different times. So for us in the church age, Jesus' dominion is in the hearts of his followers. And as Jesus is allowed into the hearts of men, he begins to develop and nurture and really build the kingdom within the human heart. And then you and I, for those of us who have become sons of the King, children of the King, and he begins to build his kingdom within us, we begin to live out that kingdom. So we're not in the kingdom. The millennial kingdom is yet to come. And yet the kingdom is here, it's within us, and we are living it out and manifesting it. And as we do, it reflects itself in the world as the manifestation of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus has begun, he's come, and on this day he begins to unravel this mystery of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men through Jesus Christ. So let's begin to look at the passages of the day. Rather than read the whole passage, I think we'll just read each section as we come to it. I won't read the parable of the sower again since we went through it last week, but let's just recall that that is the first parable that Jesus started with. And we see in these parables, as we look through them and how Jesus has taught these certain themes on this given day, it's as though he starts to give a reflection of the great doctrines of our salvation. I want us to listen as we hear these different parables and what Jesus is teaching, how we now, having the full revelation of Scripture, can look back with a deeper understanding and go, wow, I see what Jesus was saying. I understand what he was talking about. The first parable is the parable of the sower. And we saw in this parable that Jesus is referring to the sowing of the gospel of the kingdom, which when received by faith in the fertile heart, grows to maturity and bears fruit unto harvest. Richard did a great job of presenting this for us last week, and he gave the concept that Jesus tells the disciples that this is the first and most important one in essence. If you don't get this one, you won't get the rest of them. And we related it to that seed of the gospel reaching the heart of man. And when it falls on that fertile soil, it works the fruit of salvation. And it begins to bear fruit unto salvation. If we look at this passage, we see the reflection of our doctrine of justification by faith. The faithful heart ready to receive the simple truth of the grace of God, and when that seed falls upon fertile soil, salvation comes to the soul. And so let's look on then to verses 21 through 25. So after teaching the parable of the sowers, Jesus says also, "Is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there's nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, there's a lot of words, and you know, if we try to look too hard, it can become a little confusing. I liked some of the things Richard said about these parables. Is, you know, Jesus is not trying to muddle things and put in a bunch of extra words and these concepts that make us go, what? And then we have to dig through it and allegorize things and really figure out what it's saying. This passage is really quite simple. It says that if you have a light, the purpose of the light is illumination. And you don't hide it under a bed or put it under a counter. You set it somewhere and you allow it to do what it does. You allow it to illuminate. And that's the challenge that Jesus is giving. It represents the all-illuminating power of God's revealed truth. When God comes into our heart, when the seed of faith is planted in our hearts and we realize who Jesus is and what we have been given, our right response is to give Him full access. Oh God, let Your light shine. He is the light of the world. God, let Your light shine and illuminate every area of my soul. Let me progressively learn and understand who You are, how great You are, what You have done. Let there be progressive learning so that I can constantly be receiving more of You. He really presents a concept here of stewardship. The heart that listens and appropriates God's truth, God will give more. And we see the one who's given that stewardship, and we can hear the reflection of the parable of the talents. The one who's given and squanders it and says, wait, I don't understand my master, or I'm not going to do the diligent work to take more and do more and learn more and become more, and I'm just going to kind of set it on a shelf. It says, if you respond that way to the truth and the illumination of Christ, what you have, you're going to lose. It'll be taken away. It's a great challenge for us. And what we start to see here, having seen justification in the first parable, we start to see the concept of sanctification. God beginning to work in our lives and taking us from where we are at salvation when that seed is planted and growing us, giving us progressive victory over the power of sin and conforming us more and more into the character of Jesus Christ. He says, you've been given a trust, you've been given an illumination, a light, a seed of the Word of God, and you need to give it full access, and you need to give it the respect that is due it. And then we move on to verses 26 through 29. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. And when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Again, a simple concept. Seed is scattered onto the ground. I can go out and take a handful of seed and I can scatter it into my garden. I can do a few things. I can prepare the soil. I can throw a little water on it. The sun shines. But I work no magic on that seed. I can't make it grow. But within itself, because of the miracle of God, that seed grows. And it follows a very consistent and sure pattern, initiated and empowered by God. It sprouts up, shoots into a green leaf, grows more, and eventually it develops fruit. Jesus has given us a picture that represents our growth into the character of God. Again, we see reflections of sanctification. God taking the receptive heart and then taking the initiative to cause growth and maturity progressively into the image of Christ. Now, I want to recognize as we look at all of these passages that when we talk about the kingdom of God, I think it's important for us to remember that right now, in this season, as our brother shared this morning, we are the representation of the kingdom. So the manifestation that we're going to see of the kingdom is first of all in our own hearts. You and I, each one of us individually, are responsible in how we handle the grace that God has given us. And as that seed takes root and grows and begins to work in and through our hearts and lives, and we live it out practically in obedience the way God has asked us, following proper ecclesiology, in other words, us becoming what we're supposed to be, we become a manifestation progressively of God's kingdom, His love and His grace and His mercy, reaching out into the world. And we'll go into that more as we look at the further parables. But I want to stop here for just a second. And I want to just throw out a challenge. And it's a challenge that I throw out to myself that I've been looking at inwardly. And it's a challenge that, as we last week heard, we're constantly evaluating ourselves, whether we be in the faith, whether we be living the way that God would desire for us to live. We see in this passage that God has saved us to grow us. He saved us that we are becoming more and more like Christ. And so the challenge is, am I more like Jesus today than I was yesterday? Am I more like Jesus than I was last year? Am I more like Jesus than I was 5 years ago? Was my high point in the faith that first year or two right after I got saved and I was so zealous and excited, and now it's like I'm a balloon and the air has just been sort of squeaking out of me and I'm just a shriveled up little ball now with nothing left? Am I a better husband than I was 5 years ago? Husbands, Jesus, God said you should love, Paul in Ephesians said you should love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church. You can't love your wife like Jesus loved the church unless you're being conformed into the image of Christ. You don't have it in you. Are you a better husband today than you were 5 years ago? Are we better fathers? Are we better church members? Are we better servants? Are we demonstrating more and more the fruit of the Spirit? You know, one of the hard challenges for us as believers is this whole concept. We live in a very personalized world. Don't challenge my faith. Don't question me. I have a testimony. But the Scripture makes it very clear. By their fruit, you will know them. There's this reality that you and I cannot look at each other and say whether that person, their testimony is true and whether they really believed in Jesus or not. But there's a very real principle in the Scriptures that says we should be able to look at each other and see Jesus growing. We should see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Are we loving more? Or are we selfish, bitter people? Is there a joy in our lives? Not a circumstantial happiness always bubbly all the time, but this hopeful joy that knows, has this assurance that we belong to God. Is there a peace in our hearts? Is there a patience in how we deal with each other? with our children, with our spouses, with the lost? Is there a kindness? Are we self-controlled people? Are we seeing the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit and the presence of God in our lives becoming more and more manifest? You know, there's a question that's difficult to ask, and you could put it this way. Richard pointed out very well last week that there are people in the church, based on the Scripture, who've never trusted in Christ. They've learned all the language. They've gone to all the meetings. They've participated in certain things, and he said basically ticking a box. Well, isn't it possible, based on Scripture, that there are true believers who really have trusted in Christ, but somehow along the line they have gotten sidetracked? They've allowed other things to get in the way. They've made Jesus smaller than he is in their real practical lives. And they're not growing according to the normal pattern. First the shoot, then the body, then the head, then it's ready. You stop growing. There's something wrong. And I think as we look through the Scripture, that when there's challenge after challenge to the church in Corinth, when there are challenges like in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, read that. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. I'm going to have us turn over to 1 Timothy 6. Give me just a sec, because this wasn't in my notes, but I want to read this passage. First Timothy 6, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, we could debate this passage of whether Jesus is talking about saved people or not. But I think that there are enough challenges in the Scripture to believers about moving away from the life of faith, not adding to our faith, forgetting that we were saved and becoming unfruitful and failing to grow. And I mention this one because, boy, in our culture, that's a big one. It is so hard in such a rich culture not to allow money and finances and the things of this earth and the pleasures and the things that we can consume and the things that we can collect and not allow them to come in the way of our single-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ. Sometimes I just know I have too much. I just have too much. And I go, you know, I should just give it all away, because it just gets in the way. We have to evaluate ourselves, whether we be in the faith, and one of the great challenges and exams that we can give ourselves is, am I growing? Am I doing the work of seeking out Jesus and allowing him to continue to illuminate into my life and make me who he wants me to be? Verses 30 through 32. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. It's a simple passage, though having small and humble beginnings, the kingdom of God, when planted, becomes permeable. The mustard seed is noted for its tiny seed, and it doesn't grow into an oak tree, but where it does grow, where it has space, it occupies that space. And if you looked at it, it grows out in all these different little branches, and it just consumes whatever space that it has. It permeates. And I think that's the picture that Jesus is giving. When the kingdom enters our heart and we open our hearts to the work and the illuminating work of the Spirit, the kingdom's going to move in and it's going to take over and it's going to really, really grow into something magnificent. And again, whether we think of this about the church, a handful of believers meeting in the upper room after the resurrection, 120 at one point, small beginnings, but then all of a sudden, boom, blossoming into this amazing presence permeating our whole world. Or whether it be the life of somebody like you and me, not much when we came to Christ, receiving this little humble seed, which is in competition to so many things that are look bigger and more impressive around us, but we allow that seed in, and it permeates our hearts, and God can take me, a filthy sinner, and He can fashion me into the very conformity of Jesus Christ. I can become like Jesus. I can step out of darkness and futility and perdition and become a representative of the light of Jesus Christ. What a glory. What an amazing reality. And not only that, when I die, I gain sainthood. We're saints. He takes us from nothing to saints, sons of the King. Now, if we looked at Matthew's account of this same day, and we're not going to turn there, but I just want to highlight these other parables. Jesus would teach a couple other concepts via parables. He would teach the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price, both of them kind of having the same concept. And in that passage, Jesus is presenting the superlative worth of Christ above anything else. So we hear in these parables that he's given, that we see the reflection of sanctification. God has worked in your heart, he's planted the seed, and now you have the opportunity to receive him and give him full access, and he, by his amazing power and amazing work, is going to take you from where you are, and he's going to fashion into you the character of God. And then the last group of parables is the wheat and the tares and the casting of the net. And in that parable, we see Jesus presenting the reality of final judgment. This church age will come to an end, and the good and the bad will all stand before God, and the bad will be separated for eternity from the presence of God. But you, my friend, in Jesus Christ, you will be gathered into the harvest and accepted into the eternal kingdom forever and ever. And ever, and there we see the ringtones of our glorification. So in these passages, it's as if Jesus is issuing a quiet call to the faithful. He doesn't come with force or convincing arguments. He does not posture as a politician trying to sway the masses. He simply casts the seed of the good news of the kingdom. In search for faithful, fertile hearts and childlike faith. Those few that are listening, really listening, they say, this is the one. This is the Messiah. The economy of the kingdom that Jesus is presenting is grace. God's unmerited benevolence toward mankind. It's a new concept. And it will reach hungry hearts, but skim over the top for those who are looking for something else. And the currency of that kingdom, the only thing that carries merit and worth from us, is our faith. Will we listen? And will we believe? So Jesus finishes his classroom teaching, and we have at the end of this passage a movement from that location there on the seaside. But it's kind of interesting how it falls, because we could kind of look at it like Jesus is stepping out of the classroom and now he's going to go out into the real world and he's going to give these disciples an exam. And so it says, starting at verse 35, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Some responded to his message that day. And at the end of his teaching, Jesus gives an instruction to his disciples. Hey, let's go. We're going to go across the sea. And they obediently get in the boat and they obediently set out across the sea. And it says in Matthew's account that he sent the masses away. You know, some of the people after his teaching were ready to go and dispersed. But I like this concept of little boats coming alongside. I don't know whose boats these were and who were on them. But I sort of see a few people on the seashore going, "Hey, wait a minute, Jesus, he's getting in the boat. He's going over there. Hey, I'm not a fisherman. I'm not used to the water, but can I go with you? Let's carpool. Jesus is going. I want to go where he's going." There was no necessity for them to go along. I think they were following Jesus. They wanted to be where Jesus was. What about us? You know, do we want to follow Jesus? I just want to be where he's at. I want to be a part of what he's doing. I want to be close to him. Jesus grasps this opportunity to grow faith, which he is so good at. You know, so much of our learning is principle until we put it to the test. You know, I work in healthcare, and every year, for the last, I don't know, almost 30 years, I've had to get CPR instruction. Every year I go in and they go through the classroom and I get on the dummy. Hey, are you okay? Call 911. 1, 2, 3, 4, 30. And I go through that exercise over and over and over. But do I really know it? What's it for? It's to save lives. It's for an emergency. And I don't really know whether I get the principle until I walk into that room and I look on the bed and this person's having cardiac arrest. And I have to go, man, do I really get what's been taught to me? Do I really believe it's going to work? Do I understand it? And I've got to come over here and now I've got to live it. And that's the way our faith is sometimes. We're learning and we're always taking in. You know, a young person can go to Bible college. They can fill their head with knowledge and they can become puffed up in what they know. But what we would say is, don't be too zealous, because life is coming. Experiences are coming. Things are going to happen. And your knowledge that's in your head has to become experiential and it has to come into your heart. Otherwise, it's not really all that valuable. It's not really learned yet. And so we see the disciples here. And they're being put to the test. Nothing challenges our faith more than when we have headed out in obedience to what Christ has asked us to do. And then the storm comes and it seems that the ship is sinking. Brothers and sisters, have you been there? You don't have to raise your hand, but in the quiet of your room, in those tears and that brokenness, have you said in your heart, God, I thought this is what you wanted me to do. I was doing what you asked. What happened? How have you left me? How have you brought me into such a storm? This can't be right. Jesus, don't you care that I'm perishing? It's an accusation. It's an accusation of doubt, and it reveals to me that I don't really fully yet understand who I'm serving. What kind of Messiah I have. And I've made him so much smaller than he is. That's what the disciples do. You know, I don't know because we don't have the story, but I get the sense. I may be reading it a little bit. I apologize if I am. But it says that the boat was filling. Like they felt like it was getting ready to go down. I think it took a while for it to get to that point. I don't think one giant wave came over, hurry, run. I think they worked. I imagine them with, the buckets or whatever. Save ourselves. We got to empty the boat. And they did their work and they did everything that they could to try to remedy the situation. And at some point they're like, man, where's Jesus? And I don't know whether they're going to Jesus because they know he can do something or whether they're just like, you get up and take a bucket too. We need help. I don't know. But I know that when they come, they make that accusation of Jesus. Well, you're sleeping. Don't you care that we're perishing? Where's Jesus? Don't you care? You know, we can know for sure that Jesus wasn't unconcerned. He's just simply not overwhelmed by the temporal trials that his disciples are facing. He knows the truth. Your light and momentary troubles aren't worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in you. Yes, I know you think it's significant. I know the water's coming in the boat. I know you're feeling overwhelmed. But I'm okay. I have everything under control. And when they finally come to him, and they make this accusation against him, Jesus simply says a word. And the winds stop. And the water's still. Once aroused, he speaks one word and he demonstrates the reality of his power and he shows the reality of his personhood. And then he says in essence to the disciples, where's your faith? Where is your faith? Do you not understand yet who I am? And the scripture says that they marvel. And as Joey pointed out, they fear. And I think this fear is different from the fear that they had over the waves that was going to take their lives. It was this reverential fear. Oh my goodness. We thought we had a Messiah. But we have a Messiah. We thought we had a Messiah that was going to make things better for us and give us a good life. But we have a Messiah, the Messiah, the God of all creation, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It's the Messiah. And their faith grew. when we discover the great treasure of Christ, it would be right of us to give up everything we have to possess Him. And there's a challenge in there for all of us. What am I loving right now that I love more than Jesus? If we have the seed of the kingdom in our hearts, it would be right of us to give full access to our hearts in our lives. It'd be wise for us to ask ourselves, Jesus, am I fully surrendered to You? Am I walking through life like this, holding certain things, or walking through life like this, hiding certain things, not letting You have full access, or am I fully surrendered to You? If we have the seed of the kingdom in our hearts with confidence, we listen to Him and we obey His truth. How many people do we run into where we're sitting trying to listen to them and help them unfold their lives, and they can't figure out the chaos, and they can't figure out why God isn't blessing them, and then you hear their story and basically they say, I'm not obeying God. I'm sinning willfully, but I'm still expecting God to bless me. Our right response would be to listen. Appropriate the truth we have, because the reality is, if we don't, He's going to take away what's there. But if we do, He's going to keep giving us more and more and more until our cup runneth over. As we respond with faithfulness, He gives more and more until the kingdom permeates our hearts and then is reflected through us on earth as it is in heaven. Listen, growth will not be easy or without distraction. Peter was there that day. Was that Peter's last trial? What is it? Was it his last faith faux pas? God was patient with him, continually pouring into his life. God knows the distractions that we have. He knows the weakness of your heart. He knows the fallibility of your faith. He knows your insecurities and your weaknesses, but He's patient. And if you will entrust it to Him, and you will repent of your sin, and you'll cry out, and you'll stay surrendered in His hands like putty, He will continue to change you. But if you push against Him, and at any point you say no, your growth will halt. It won't be easy, but, and here we again start to hear the reflections from greater illumination. He will work all things together for good to them who love Him or the called according to His purpose. We can be confident of this very thing, that He who began this good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The seed has been planted. The seed is being nurtured. We are opening our hearts. We're making ourselves available. And Jesus is doing the magical work of conforming us into the person of Jesus, the character of Christ, until the glorification when we're with God forever. I don't mean to make it sound simple, because it's grueling at times. But He is the Messiah, and He can be trusted. And He will finish what He started. Have you given up all to gain Him? Are you listening still? Reading His Word and taking it in and seeking His heart. And when you hear it, are you listening? And then are you putting it into practice, appropriating it, obeying it? Are you growing? Who is this Jesus to you? Messiah or the Messiah? I beseech ye, brethren, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for this is reasonable. He's worth it. It's the right act of worship. God help us. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace to us. We thank you for this great word and this great reminder given by Jesus, your Son himself, to teach us about your grace, to teach us about your love, to teach us about your crazy infusion into our world, into our lives with the very kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God can live in our hearts and then be lived out in our world. God, help us. That you might have your way, that you might raise up a people who represent you well, and that we might bring you great glory. And we pray these things in the name of our precious Messiah, Savior, Lord and King, Jesus. Amen.